chapter 9. We have been working through the Gospel of Mark since January, and we will keep doing that for the next few weeks up until Advent, where we'll take just a break and consider the coming of Jesus over 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Some of you have probably already noticed that they're playing Christmas videos and commercials, and that's anathema. We don't want that until after the turkey is cut. But here we are. Commercialism. Capitalism. So if you would again, take and turn to Mark 9. It's been said that there are two guarantees in life, and of course those are death and taxes, and I would offer that there's a third guarantee, and that's opinions. Opinions. Everybody has an opinion. Where two or three Christians are gathered, you can guarantee there are at least four opinions. And it doesn't take much, sadly, in the church to get people bickering, to get them arguing about something. It might be over money. It may be over music. It might be over movies. It used to be a thing with movies. They'd argue over that. Or it might be that they are arguing over communion elements. What can be used for juice, or what can be used for grapes or wine and so forth. Or carpet colors. There's really no end to what people have an opinion about that lead to some type of argument at some point. Well, as I said earlier, today is to Reformation Sunday. And on Reformation, well, it wasn't Reformation Sunday for Luther, it's just what the day was, but Luther was protesting 500 years ago the abusive practices and the false teachings of the church. It was not about whether there was a carpet or LVP flooring in Castle Church that Luther marched down the road that morning and nailed those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. But here we are. We know that the marching orders that Christ has given his church is to go and be fishers of men, to make disciples of men. But because we're humans, because we're prone to stumble and fall, we often get our lines tangled in the process. And the spirit of that tangling is what we find in our text this morning. You recall from last time that Jesus had gathered in, there's a little boy that is being held by Christ in the text this morning. Still, it flows over from the previous passage, and so Jesus is holding this little boy when the Apostle John chimes in, and that's our text this morning. So let's read that together, beginning at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever calls one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to accept it. We come often with noisy hearts. And so we pray that you would silence in us any voice but your own. Father, that in hearing, we would not only simply hear it, but that we would also obey your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark in the accounting that's before us this morning, he is making very clear that there are three undeniable truths about who Jesus is, who we are, and what he's called us to do. What are the expectations that Christ has for his people, for folks just like you and me? There's three points that I want us to think about and consider together, and that is Christ, and Christ alone is the head of his church. Christ is the head of his church. We are his allies. We're his allies. And he has expectations for his allies. He has expectations. Here's the first point. Christ is the king of his church. Look again at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, do you catch that very important word at the end there? He's not following us. This man was doing a good work. He was seeking to rescue the souls of men from the hell of demon possession. He's battling for Team Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He believed in the name, the power of the name of Jesus. And he was effective in doing this type of good work for the cause of Christ, casting out demons. But apparently that was not good enough for John. That was not good enough for John. Once upon a time, you may remember this, but there were these jackets that men could buy. I think women, but you may have bought them. I don't know. But members only. Members only. Okay, those are jackets to wear. Well, the disciples were wearing members-only jackets. And this guy out doing good works for the cause of Jesus in the community, he was wearing just an old generic jacket from Goodwill. It wasn't good enough for the Apostle John. Jeff, you still got a members-only jacket? Now, it's interesting to me that Mark records that someone was doing this good work. And that's a fascinating statement. We don't know who that someone is. He was out sharing the gospel. He was declaring the good news of Jesus. He was casting out demons in the name of Christ. Now, this is pure conjecture. But what if this someone was the very one from Mark chapter 5? What if this man was actually the man that we read about in Mark chapter 5 who was formerly possessed by the demons and his name went by Legion? You recall, this man was living in a graveyard. He was running around naked. He was terrorized by the demonic, by demons, and Jesus had exorcised those demons. He had sent those demons into pigs. Those pigs went down the side of the hill and were drowned in the water. And at the end of the scene, once this man is in his right mind and he is clothed, he's been delivered from this wickedness, he wants to go. He begs Jesus, you recall, in Mark chapter 5, he begs Jesus to come along with him. And Jesus said, "No. No, I have a better plan for your life. This is what I want you to do." And if you look at chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says to him, chapter 5, verse 18, Instead of coming with me, I want you to do this. I want you to go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has showed mercy on you, had mercy on you. And then you get this incredible verse in verse 20. "So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were" what? "Amazed." Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was the very man? This was the very man. There would not be a better spokesperson for what was underway in exorcising demons than one who had been delivered from demon possession. He could easily say, "Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. I was out of my mind. I was a mess." You want to talk about a life that's a mess? I was running, living naked in a cemetery, terrorized by evil. And then Jesus walked in my life and everything changed. Everything changed. I met Jesus. He saved me. He freed me. He gave me life. And you know what? If he can do it for somebody like me, then certainly he can do it for someone like you. Wouldn't it be wonderful, an amazing thing if this was the very man? John and the disciples had to be reminded once more that they were not the point of the program. That the point of the program is Jesus. Later on, John would write, he finally gets it after many, many years. He's an old man when he writes that Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. He is the great head of his church. That is Christ. And yet again, in the midst of all of what's going on in this passage, the twisted and the self-centered hearts of the disciples were being exposed. The sickness was deeper than they realized. And so Jesus had to go deeper to unearth it. He had to dig deeper. And so it is with us. Do you understand that? It's the same with us. If you belong to Jesus, you need to understand this. If you belong to Jesus, if you count him as your Savior, he has to go deeper in your heart to unearth the sin, to put it to death. And here's the thing, you want him to. You want him to. Because that's where the freedom is. That's where the joy is. That's the only way, as he goes deeper into your heart and into your life, that's the only way that you can ever truly become like him. So it's painful, yes. It's exposing, yes. But it's necessary and it's good. So Jesus is the king and the head of his church. Mark is making that clear. But also notice that we are the king's allies. We are the king's servants. Most of us in this room have grown up to one degree or another, not all of us, but most of us in the Bible Belt. And there's this misconception in the Bible Belt. The belt's looser today than it's been, right? The buckle's loosened. But there's this misconception within the Bible Belt that that only our tribe, you pick that tribe, whatever tribe that is, only that tribe that you're a part of is really the true believers. That's where the real believers hang out. Pick your denomination, pick your non-denomination. If you're part of us, then you're really a true believer. You're a real believer. And I say all that to say this, is that we notice something of that mentality here. Some of that mentality is here. The disciples say, we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. He wasn't in our group. He wasn't part of the real believers. And Jesus rebuked them. Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Here's a lesson on exegeting Scripture, interpreting Scripture. When you do that, when you study Scripture to interpret it correctly, you've got to do so within the context of the passage. That's to say, what came before the passage, what comes after the passage. You can't take Scripture out of context. You've heard that before. What before, what happens, or what happens after in the section. So this is what we know. We know from last week in verse 34 of chapter 9 that the apostles, the disciples, already had a problem with rivalry. They're already... We've already seen that they're arguing about who is the greatest. Okay, so they had something of a Ric Flair syndrome. Who is the greatest? Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. They had that underway. We know that they have been unable to do with a demon-possessed person what this man was able to do, namely casting out a demon. The disciples have already failed at that. Now, if you look forward to chapter 10, verse 37, we will see that old pride, that old self-centeredness rising up again in the hearts and the lives of the disciples as they are arguing over who will have the best seats at the Lord's table. So we see this habit in their life already. Are they really concerned about the unauthorized use of Jesus' name? Is that what they're really concerned about? Or are they truly revealing once more that their greatest concern is about their own position, their own status? There is an us for and no more mentality that's at work in the hearts of the disciples. We are franchised followers of Jesus. We are certified potluckers. That is who we are. They are continuing to make Jesus' grand redemption, his plan of worldwide redemption, they're continuing to make it about themselves. They had this an uncanny ability, like we do, to pull the boundaries of God's kingdom into the narrow spaces of their own lives. And here, friends, we've got to keep this in mind because it's so relevant for us today. What appears to be done for Christ isn't always done for Christ. It's not always done for Christ. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Don't you get it? Don't you get it? Anyone who works in my name is my ally. He's an ally of me. She's an ally of me. This person is an ally of my kingdom. Why would you be concerned about what they're doing? I want hundreds of thousands of allies doing this type of work. It's not John and James and Peter. I love you guys. I love you. But it's not about you. It's not about your little club." And that, if we're not careful, friends, we can turn the church very easily into a self-righteous little club about ourselves. It's a little club that's more about us. It's more about our preferences. It's more about our plans than it is about Jesus' worldwide plan of redemption. And so pick your poison, so to speak. We can create Baptist clubs, we can create Presbyterian clubs, we can create Methodist clubs, we can create non-denom clubs, which is actually a denomination. And we are wrapped up in ourselves. One of the things that Luther pointed out, one of his concerns leading up to the Reformation, was not only his concern about sin, and the way the church viewed sin, the way the church viewed grace, the way the church viewed justification. It was the humility that was lacking in the papacy, in the church. Not only did the church get justification wrong, the church got humility wrong. They misfired on humility. And Luther understood that the best way that any of us can approach God is to come empty-handed. Empty-handed, to recognize our total incompetence and need for God. That is the way you approach a holy and just God. You approach Him as that tax collector in Luke 18 that cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God. I am not worthy to lift my eyes in your presence." Now remember something. As Jesus is describing this moment, He's still holding that little boy. The object lesson is still right before the eyes of the disciples and everyone who was listening. And Jesus is saying, this man who was out doing this mighty work in my name, he's an ally of me. And I came to produce allies, those who will work and labor in the harvest for God's kingdom. Because look what he says in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." It's not only these amazing things that are going on in my kingdom, like seeing people released and healed from demon possession. It's something simple, like showing God's love in just this very simple way of handing a cup of cold water in my name. Writing a note, maybe, a note of encouragement to a friend that's having a difficult time. a simple hospital visit. Jesus is saying none of these things go unnoticed in heaven. And you will by no way, no means lose your reward. So don't make it about yourself. Don't make it about yourself, Jesus says. And when I read this, I think, Lord, just help me. Help me to be your ally. Give me grace. Give me power to be your ally and not an impediment. Not an impediment to your work, but an ally of your kingdom. Of your kingdom. So, we are called to be allies, but I want you to know something here, and this will start landing the plane. There are expectations for the king's allies. There are expectations. Here's a question I want you to think about as we work our way through this part of the text. Are you serious? Are you serious about sin? Are you serious about sin? And the reason I'm asking you that question is because Jesus is. Jesus is. I want you to notice the graphic description that Jesus gives for how serious he is about sin. There are three areas of our lives where sin will show itself. And that's what the Lord is teaching us here. What are those three areas of our lives where sin will manifest itself? Three places. In my closest relationships, in my own life, and with respect to the surrounding world. My closest relationships, in my own life, and with respect to the surrounding world. I want you to read this and hear this as a loving warning from your Savior. But that's what it is. We live in a moral world. And every day we make moral choices. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that we're going to be accountable, held accountable. There's a word that our culture detests. Is accountability. But Jesus is making it clear that we are going to be held accountable for every area of our lives and the moral choices that we make in those areas. At home, at work, at school, at play, what we do with our money, what we do with our bodies, what we do in our leisure times. All of our choices that we make happen in moments. In the little moments where we live, there are 10,000 decisions, choices that we make. And here's the thing, those little moments where we are making these choices shape up to be big moments. And the character of a life is shaped by 10,000 little moments. And what Jesus is dealing with in this passage are these 10,000 little moments that compose a life. And he's very clear. He's very clear as we read it again. There is accountability for our moral choices. We all, whether you want to bend the knee now or not, but we all live under the authority of God. There's not a person walking this planet that lives above his authority. And so here we go. Let's look at them together quickly. Jesus, we see, first of all, is serious about sin in my closest relationships. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he or she were thrown into the sea. The little ones here, again, is an affectionate term that Jesus is giving for his followers. He's holding that child as an object lesson. And he's saying, Christian, you are chosen to be a part of what God is doing in the lives of those around you. You were chosen to be a vessel, an instrument of God's grace in the lives that he has placed you, your closest relationships. Are you a good ambassador of that grace? Are you a good ambassador of his wisdom in the lives of people that he has sovereignly placed you in, you will be, Jesus is making it clear, you're going to be held accountable. Dads, you're going to be held accountable for the influence that you have over your children. There is an accountability coming. Moms, same things. You're going to be held accountable. If you got a boyfriend, if you got a girlfriend, accountability. Jesus says it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than to cause one of my little ones, one of my followers, to stumble into sin. In other words, do I tempt someone with my life to do what is evil in the sight of God? Does my life encourage or discourage that person's walk with Jesus? Those are the types of questions that he wants to generate in our hearts as we read this in my closest relationships. And so this is a piercing examination that Jesus is giving his disciples, his allies. So, Jesus is serious about sin in my closest relationships, but he's also, look, again, he's serious about sin in my own life. The word pictures that he provides here could not be more graphic if you want to know how serious he is about sin. And remember, Jesus is the most loving man who ever walked this planet. He never sinned. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to live inner life crippled with two hands than to go to hell. Hell's a real place, just like heaven's a real place. To unquenchable fire. Again, he's given a description about hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Same thought. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is employing three important members of the body. And these three members of the body are often the gateways that we use to sin. Hands, grasping for things that we should not be grasping for. Eyes, looking upon things, desiring things that we should not be desiring. And then feet, running to it. Running to it. These are members of the body that Jesus says that we often use to take us to places where we should not go. Now understand, Jesus isn't calling any of us to go home today after this service and to engage in mass amputation. That's not what he's after. So listen, don't go home and cut your hand off. What he's talking about, what he's calling us to, is the highest level of seriousness with sin. Now, remember, guys, and you've heard me talk about this, sin doesn't always look dangerous. Sin doesn't always look serious. Sometimes, initially, sin feels, life-giving. It can even look attractive. It can look beautiful. But what Jesus is saying is that ultimately it never leads to life. Only death. Only death. Pornography can look attractive, beautiful, desirous. Gossip, delicious. We share those morsels of information and slander someone. Gluttony, fornication, greed. All of these things can initially look attractive. But in the end, Jesus says, they don't give life, they take life. And Jesus is very clear, whatever is drawing you to evil, cut it off. Cut it out of your life. Deny yourself, yourself. Take that and go straight to the cross and nail it there. Because you will never be as influential for the cause of Christ in your community, in your life, in your relationships, if you coddle sin instead of cutting it off. Jesus is making that very clear. And friends, look, we need, as we read this passage, we need this grace. We need this grace. This is warning us about the seriousness of sin. How serious is God about sin? This is not a preacher up here on a Sunday morning making this stuff up. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the one who went to the cross for your sins, who was nailed there to pay the penalty for your sin, to purchase your pardon, to provide you a place with Him in heaven. He took the hell that you deserved. He is the one that is sitting there with His child in His arms giving this instruction. How serious is the Father, is God, about sin? Verse 45, it would be much better for you to go into eternity dismembered than to go to hell with all of your members. That's Jesus speaking those words of a gracious warning. And then also notice, He has a seriousness about sin with respect to the surrounding world. Look at verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Here we have Jesus with the metaphor of salt. And He is reminding us of our position in the surrounding world. What is our position as we leave out of this place as His allies? Jesus says, you are salt. You are salt. You are to be a preservative in this decaying and rotting culture. You know, in ancient times, they didn't have refrigeration, so they had salt. And the way you preserve meat, keep it from spoiling, keep it from rotting, was you would pack it with salt. So that salt would retard the corruption. And that is what we are meant to be. You are called to be an ally of influence. And remember, as we go out, as you go out, you don't belong to yourself. You've been purchased. You're blood bought. You're heaven bound. My life doesn't belong to me. My life belongs to my Savior King. It belongs to Jesus. I am His. I'll never forget, I was down in Ecuador a couple of years ago, and a pastor friend of mine was planting a new church in a community of Pifo. Pifo is just outside of Quito. And he goes into this community, and he begins this work of planting a church there in Pifo. And the people were horrible to him, to his family. So his wife would go, and she would hang out clothes. Let the clothes dry. She would go out the next day, the clothes would be gone. That kind of thing. And he's planting a gospel church in this village. And he said, one day, he said, I walked out the front door of my house, and all around my house, someone or someones had put lines of salt all the way around my house. The idea was that that was a curse. Okay? So they were going to enact a curse on him and his family. He said, I walked out the front door. I looked at the salt that was lying around my house and I began to laugh. And he said, I began to yell, I am the salt. I am the salt. We are the salt. And you should go there today to see the amazing work that God has done in this village through this man and his family and this church that's there. It's amazing. But that's what he was greeted with when he, many, many years ago, he is the head of Samaritan's Ministries, Operation Christmas Child in Ecuador. So again, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In other words, guys, give up the arguing about position. Give it up. Your pride, your arguing is ruining any opportunity you have for being salt. The desperate need for salt in this corrupt world. Okay. Here's a question for us. How many of us in this room easily measure up to this passage? Not a one of us, right? Not a one of us. If I look at my life, and I take a close look at my life, I can say that I don't always take sin seriously. I don't take it seriously in my life. I don't take sin seriously in my relationships the way I do. I certainly don't take it with a view to the surrounding culture. So we need good news, don't we? We need gospel. We need gospel. Here's what you need to remember, Christian. If you are a child of God today, if you are counted as His son, as His daughter, your standing with God is not based on how well you keep this passage. Do you understand that? Jesus, here's the good news, here's the gospel. Jesus perfectly kept the requirements of this passage for you. Praise His name. He was serious about sin. He was willing to suffer and die for the wages of sin in order that you could conquer sin. He conquered it for us. So when you read this passage, the impulse of your heart should not be to hide from God. The impulse of your heart should not be to bury your sin. It shouldn't be, by the way, to rationalize your sin. Rather, the impulse of your heart should be to run to God. To run to Him. To run to your Father and to repent. And to confess, you know what? My service and my love for you are not perfect. My life is riddled with sin. And yet, I am an imperfect child of God who daily and weekly has an appointment with repentance. The cross should have a well-beaten path for God's people. As we daily go to the cross, seeking His grace, seeking His power, seeking His forgiveness. When Martin Luther walked down those streets that morning and he nailed those 95 theses to that church door there in Wittenberg, the first of the 95 theses said this: when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, He meant that the whole of the Christian life should be one of repentance. Now, someone might say, well, you know, Stacy, I repented 5 years ago. Or I repented 30 years ago at VBS. So it's over and done. No, it's not. No, it's not. Not for Jesus. It is for the whole of our lives. But here's the thing we got to keep in mind, and Jesus is making it very clear to us that the transformation that takes place in the Christian life only happens as we daily bow to His authority. We daily repent. We daily come to Him, and we pray, oh God, would You forgive me and empower me by Your grace? Would You fill my heart with seriousness about sin? Would You claim my desires for Your kingdom? Would You own my thoughts? Would You transform my attitudes about it all? Because Father, one day, by Your grace and by Your mercy in Christ, one day I so long to hear, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us. Father, I pray that